Thank you, Rick. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you, David. Please be seated. Well, it's a great treat to be here. It really is. To be here, I even had happened to have a shirt in my suitcase that matched the school colors. All surprised, yeah. Of course, my mother went to the University of Nebraska, that other red school, but we won't talk about that here. We'll leave that alone for now. But it's a treat to be here. This will be a little different than some of the times we've shared in the Word together. First of all, we'll have a little more multimedia than we usually have, which I think will help explain some of the principles. We'll show a few video clips. This is a field I've been interested in for years because my background is in engineering as well as biblical research, so I was always interested in putting the two together. And then last summer at a family camp, Joey Seed, who's going to help teach today, and his mom had been reading a few books on this topic and sort of got me thinking about it again, and we decided to put this class together. And as usual, you could spend years and six PhD dissertations on this topic, but we're going to spend one day at it, and we'll cover as much as we can in one day, and there are thousands of other related topics one could get into, but I'm going to be pretty clear on what we're going to cover today, and we're going to try to do as decent a job of that as we can, and there will be plenty of times for questions and answers. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if on some of the topics some of you all know a lot more about it than we do, and we'd be happy to hear what you know on it. We're not going to claim to know everything about science or the Bible, but we are going to talk about a few places where they overlap. So why don't you, Chuck, turn off the fluorescence, and we'll see if we can make sure both the incandescents are up all the way and the fluorescents are down, and we'll see how that works. Up all the way? Good. Can you guys see your notes a little bit? I think you'll be able to see the screen better this way. First of all, what we're going to cover, some of the major points. The account of the creation of this heaven and earth in the Bible is true. And I know we know that from knowing God's Word, but it's still a radical concept to anybody who's not a Christian and even to most Christians, because a lot of preachers will tell them that, you know, you got to look at the moral implications of the book of Genesis. Don't expect it to be scientifically accurate. Well, that's a cute idea for people that don't know the Word and are trying to explain it. But the Scriptures say that's what happened, and that is true. The next point is that nothing in proven science contradicts the biblical account of creation. And I know this not only from my engineering background, but having discussed it with many scientists, some are Christian, some are not Christian, that if you look at what is actually proven in science, what you can go into a laboratory and prove, there's no contradiction between that and the Bible. Now, there's some things in science which are hypothesized and are theories that don't fit with the Bible, but they have no proof. And to be real honest and true in science, things have got to be repeatable. You see this all the time. So you hear a news story one week that somebody's found some great new thing in a laboratory, and it hits the news, and then 2 months later, you see that other scientists read the fellow's paper, went into a lab, and couldn't reproduce the results. And if you can't reproduce the results, then either the guy lied, or there was something wrong with his experiment, or he exaggerated, but the whole scientific community throws out his conclusions. Because if you can't repeat it in a laboratory, it's not considered scientific. Well, there are a lot of things in this field that can't be proven in a laboratory. There's no scientific proof whatever, but they're accepted as fact. So if we throw out the non-proven parts of science and keep the proven parts, there's no contradiction. The third point is that numerous scientific discoveries actually support what the Bible says. And we'll see some examples. Again, one could spend years presenting things, all the things about the creation that God has made that support what's in the Scriptures. It's amazing. But we'll cover a few of those. And then the final thing is that the record of the end of this heaven and earth in the Bible is true, because this heaven and earth will end. But it's amazing how many people, something happens, there's a war somewhere or a really good flood or hurricane, and people say, the end of the world. Well, the world will end, but not until the time comes where it'll happen the way God says it'll happen. So we'll close out with that. So our part one that we'll talk about is the creation and age of the earth. This is an interesting one. We know from the scriptures, and you can either read the partial verses on the board or open your Bibles. It's up to you. In Genesis 1:1, it states very clearly, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say when the beginning was, but there was a beginning, and at that time, God created the heavens. That's everything above the earth, and then the earth itself. Genesis 1:21, God created great whales and every living thing that moveth. Now, I know you have a whole lot of whales here in Oklahoma. Well, maybe not. But you do have every living thing that moveth. You've got all kinds of things that move here. And God created all of them. In Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. He him. So it's God that created man. Genesis 2:7-8, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that's remarkable, because one of the things we'll see as we get later on in the day, especially in some of the stuff Joey C. will cover, is that there's a huge difference between a pile of chemicals and a living being. Just having a bunch of chemicals together doesn't put life into them. Other than in Frankenstein movies and things like that, nobody's figured out how to take a bunch of chemicals and make it alive. Well, God did that. He formed the body of man. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, soul life. And the other thing that's really not part of this class is he put Holy Spirit on Adam and Eve as well. But that's for another class. But God breathed life into the body. That's the difference. And that's another thing that nobody's ever replicated. The only thing that scientists have ever done is taken things that are already living and, you know, messed around with the genes, messed around with the DNA. But they started with something that was already alive. Now, not just Genesis. This is interesting because there are people who will tell you, well, the book of Genesis is just based on what a bunch of editors and journalists did, hearing old stories and putting it together. We know it's the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. But there are people who will say you can't trust Genesis, but the rest of the Bible's okay. Well, it's not just Genesis that talks about God creating the heavens and the earth. Look here in Isaiah 45. I have made the earth and created man upon it. That's pretty clear. One verse. He made the earth and created man upon it. Then in Ephesians, it says, God who created all things. Now, there are much later Greek manuscripts that say he created all things by Jesus Christ. Well, of course, Jesus Christ wasn't around to help God make the earth. God did it all by himself. And that phrase, by Jesus Christ, is not in the earlier Greek texts. But it says, God who created all things. Even in Ephesians. And in Hebrews 11:3, through faith, through believing, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's how the worlds were framed. I was going through the airport yesterday with Mary Jean and talking about how I liked the architecture. And she mentioned her brother had designed it. Well, I guess the airport was framed by Mary Jean's brother. A lot of other people, but still, even he needed all kinds of concrete workers and carpenters and electricians and plumbers to come in. He didn't just say, let there be an airport. Well, that's how the universe was made, by the Word of God. So if you ever wonder how powerful the Word of God is, just think of that. I, in my secular work, have spent a lot of time working with various folks at NASA and the FAA, and they can do some cool things. But even in spite of everything they can do at NASA, they haven't even found everything in the universe yet. You know, they'll take the Hubble telescope and point at some little dark section of the universe where they think is nothing there and leave the aperture open for a couple days, and they discover a gazillion new galaxies. You know how big a galaxy is? You ever look up at the Milky Way at night? That's one galaxy. And there's just so much up there. We can't even find it all, let alone make it. You know, I mean, we went to the moon. Wow. We sent little robotic things out to take a picture of Venus and, you know, or Jupiter. Wow. I mean, that is remarkable. But that's just one little tiny solar system in one little galaxy. God made all this stuff. So he's incredible. So our technology is pretty good, and I'm thankful for it. But God's technology is way beyond anything man has ever done and always will be. And it's by the Word of God. Through believing, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There's another amazing thing. God made everything here with stuff you can't see. And I don't know about you, but me, if I have to do a project around the house, after about the third trip to Home Depot, I sometimes get it right. But I need stuff, you know. I got to go get stuff. I got to bring it home, find out I didn't get the right one, and go back and get another one. Find home, go back again, and find out I got the right one, but it's the wrong size. And then about the third time, it works. But I got to start with stuff. Even if I were really good and got it right the first time, I'd still have to start with stuff. Well, God started with no stuff, at least no stuff that we can see, and He made the universe. So God made everything. And it's very, very clear in the scriptures that that's where the stuff came from. Now, early Bible chronology. These numbers, I think, are probably from Bullinger's Companion Bible, and I think he got them from another fella, and you'll see different books, Bible handbooks, Bible encyclopedias, books on chronology will have slightly different numbers, but from the ones I've looked at, they're all within about 100 years of this. And the reason they vary a little bit is sometimes the Old Testament scriptures aren't that clear because a certain king reigned so long and then somebody else reigned and you can't always tell if his brother reigned in between. And there's a variety of things in there that isn't exactly clear. But within about 100 years, this is going to be right. That Adam and Eve began about 4,000 B.C. And then by 3874, 130 years later. Is that right? Yeah, 130 years later, they were out of the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel had been born, and then Seth, their third son, was born. So within 130 years, they were out of the garden, and Seth was born. Now, whether they lived in the garden for 2 years, or 100 years, 120 years, I don't think the scriptures say. But it was no more than 130 years they were out of there, and Seth was born. And you can go on and read the rest. The flood was around 2348, so that was around, 1700 years after Adam. But it's clear that Adam and Eve were about 4,000 B.C. or about 6,000 years ago. That's very clear from the scriptures. It's give or take 100 years, Adam and Eve lived 6,000 years ago. Now, let's go to the next one. Scientific dating of the earth. Now, this is where a lot of Christian groups who call themselves creationists do some very odd things, in my opinion. Because the generally accepted age of the earth and the rest of the solar system is about 4.5 billion years, plus or minus about 1%. The VAS value is derived from several different lines of evidence. And there's a bunch of radiometric dating methods they use, and a bunch of things they use based on the speed of the Earth, the universe expanding. They have a number of different methods. And if you use all these different methods, they come to about 4.5 billion years. Now, I know people who don't like this idea, and they want to say the universe is 6,000 years old, and they say there is round-off error in the scientific methods. And there is round-off error. It's not exact, but scientists I've talked to say there's anywhere between 1 and 10% of error in there. I've never seen anybody that thinks there's more than 10% of error in those methods. Well, to go from 4 billion years to 4,000 years is more than 10% error. It's like 10,000% error or something like that. It's way, way off. Way, way off. And to say the Earth, based on scientific evidence or anything else, is really only 6,000 years old, you're just throwing out a lot of clearly documentable facts. So the oldest rocks which have been found so far on the Earth date to about 3.8 to 3.9 billion years ago. And again, it's by several radiometric dating methods. So scientists will tell you our solar system is about 4.5 billion years old, and they've actually found rocks that are about 4 billion years old, with pretty clear evidence. So how is this all going to fit? Well, some of you are familiar with this, but whether you're familiar with it or not, we'll go through it. Biblical dating of the earth. In Genesis 1:1, we're familiar with that first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then verse 2, the earth was without form and void. And that word without form is the word tohu. And the word was is the Hebrew word haya, which some books have, in their pronunciation keys, have put as ha-ya. But I've never met an ancient Hebrew, so I don't know exactly how they spoke. But haya, ha-ya, take your pick. This word can be translated either was or became. They are both very legitimate translations. Look at some examples right from your King James Bible. In Genesis 2:7, man became haya, a living soul. Genesis 4:2, Abel was haya, a keeper of sheep, but Cain was haya, a tiller of the ground. Genesis 19:26, she became, that's Lot's wife, haya, a pillar of salt. Genesis 24, she became haya, his wife. He became haya, very great. Among these, there was not a man, haya. Now, he didn't become a man. We're not in California here. He was. Sorry, Joy. Among these, Joy lives in Central California. Among these, there was not a man. Judges, there was a certain man. In 1 Samuel 1:1, now there was a certain man of that place, Ramathaim Zophim. So haya can be translated was or became. We may have talked about this other times I've come to visit, but it's obvious to anybody that's ever studied a language or opened a dictionary, words have different meanings, and the context tells you which meaning is right. You walk out the door and you turn off the light. That's the switch by the front door. You get in the car and you turn on the lights. That's the knob that turns on your headlights. You pull to the end of the corner and you stop at the light. It's a traffic signal. You can't read your map in the dark, so you pull up under a light, a street light. You go to your friend's house, and he's just painted his house all, so it's light. It's not a dark color anymore. It's not dark red. It's like OU colors. It's light green. It's a light color. You go inside and have a light conversation. You don't talk about deep thoughts. You ask for a drink, and he gives you a light, a Bud Light. So all those things are different uses of the word light, different meanings. And since you're native speakers of English, you knew what each of those meant before I explained it. Words mean different things in different contexts. So here we have a word, haya, that could be translated was, or could be translated became. And the immediate context doesn't really tell us what the right answer would be. So then we look at other verses in the Bible to explain it. Same way you do if you're going through some textbook at school. They have a term you don't know. You can guess, and you won't get a very good grade. Or you can look in the index or the glossary or some other part of the book where it explains what the terms mean. And you go, oh, that's what that means. And then you go back and maybe look at a few sample problems. And after a few minutes, you know what the word means without having to guess. We do the same thing in the scriptures. If there's something we don't understand in one part of the Bible, we look to see if there's another part of the Bible that will explain it. And that's what we have here. In Isaiah, well, the question is, how is Genesis 1:2 to be understood? Is it that the earth was without form and void, or the earth became without form and void? Well, Isaiah 45:18 says, He, God, created it not in vain. Actually, we probably better read the whole verse. Isaiah 45:18. Just so you can make sure it really is in the Bible. I didn't make this all up. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be what? Inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Well, in Isaiah 45:18, it says he created it not in vain. And the word in vain is from that Hebrew word tohu. Same thing we saw in Genesis 1:2. So he didn't create it in vain. Didn't create it tohu. He didn't create it without form. He created it to be inhabited. So with that in mind, it makes sense that Genesis 1:2 would read, after God created the heavens and the earth, that it then became without form and void, because he didn't create it that way. Now, trying to make such a wild statement from one verse would be stretching it in a lot of people's minds, but there's much more support for this than this one verse. Let's go to Peter. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. And here in 2 Peter 3, and verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So there was a heavens and earth of old, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, some people have said this refers to the flood of Noah. But as we'll see, because it talked about a heaven and earth before, and it talks about a heaven and earth now, it's really a bigger deal than that. And also it says the world perished. And perished means all life ends. We'll read about it later on as we get into the book of Revelation and the return of the Lord, the third heaven and earth. There's a big difference between dying and perishing. Perishing is everything's wiped out. And everything was wiped out. In the flood of Noah, not everything was wiped out. There were still birds, there were still fish, there were still animals on the ark. When Noah sent the dove out, it came back with an olive branch, so there were still plants that survived months and months underwater and still sprouted up. So the world that then was perished. So that first heaven and earth ended. Now we go on to this, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, which is the second heaven and earth, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So there's a time when this second heaven and earth is going to disappear by fire. And later on today, before we'll close, we'll read about this heaven and earth ending in the third heaven and earth beginning. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And that's something a lot of people use to say the earth is really only 6,000 years old. You know, 6,000 years, that's the same as 4 billion. I don't get it. But they come up with some things. I think the point is, God doesn't get as impatient as we do. You know, he can hang around for a couple million years and not think a thing of it. You know, we got to wait 10 minutes because somebody's late and we go bonkers. But where are they? At any rate, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, very patient to usward, not willing, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, perish means to cease to exist, to quit living entirely. We'll read about this later today. Christians, we may die if the Lord tarries. If the Lord doesn't come back for 1,000 years, we're all going to die. But we don't perish, because we're just dead temporarily until we get up with new bodies. The ones that perish are the ones that go on to the second death and cease to exist forever. God doesn't want anybody to perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, this is the time after the gathering together, will come as a thief in the night, very unexpectedly, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So this, just like the first heaven and earth was destroyed by water, the second heaven and earth will be destroyed by fire. Seeing then, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? Again, next administration, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that will be the third heaven and earth. There was a heaven and earth in the beginning. We don't know when that was. Scientists have tracked it back to 4.5 billion years. Maybe it was longer. Maybe they're off by a little bit, and that's not the right number. But it was a long time ago. Then that became without form and void. And then about 6,000 years ago, God reformed the world into what we have now. The earth was still here because we have fossils showing there was life here before, but it was reformed. It was reconditioned with the plants and animals we have today about 6,000 years ago. And this heaven and earth will last until some future date at the end of the book of Revelation. We don't know when, but we know some of the things that will lead up to it we'll read about. And then this heaven and earth will melt with fervent heat, be destroyed by fire, and there will be a third heaven and earth. So, the earth as we know it was reformed around 4000 BC, and what occurred before that is covered primarily in two verses, just Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God compresses a whole lot of time into that. He doesn't say there were no dinosaurs, just doesn't talk about them. He doesn't say there were no Neanderthal men, just doesn't talk about them. But scientists have found this stuff, unless they're making it up or they're really, really off in their records, this stuff exists. The Menlo Natural History Museum, I see no skeletons there. You see that new movie, Night at the Museum? They run around. Well, that's another story. It's pretty much fantasy, like most movies. Okay, commonly accepted early chronology. And again, you can look at any science book, geology book, archaeology book, you'll find similar dates. Some will be a little different. This is just one, I think I found an atlas of archaeology or something, and I put this list in. You'll find plenty of similar books. And if they're off by 1,000 years, fine. This is just one list. But it's pretty accepted that the Earth was formed around 4.5 billion years ago. The earliest bipedal hominids, that's not ones with bicycles, it's human-like creatures with 2 feet, bipedal, they lived about 4 million years ago. About 120,000 years ago, you have Neanderthals, men, and what they think is Homo sapiens. They think it's the kind of people we are. Whether they are or not, it's unlikely, but something that archaeologists think might be a Homo sapien. The earliest cave art showed up about 30,000 BC. The earliest known pottery, about 10,500 BC. And about 10,000 BC, the ice sheets retreat, and the last ice age comes to an end. In 10,000 BC, the new Stone Age begins. It's also called the Neolithic Age, which for any of you that know a few Latin roots, you realize Neolithic means, it's actually, I guess it's Latin. Neolithic means New Stone Age. It's pretty simple. 6500 BC, you have the earliest cultivation, textiles, domestication of cattle. About 4500 BC, the Bronze Age begins, and you have the earliest bronze tools. Then 4004 BC, you have Adam and Eve. Then in 3500 BC, after Adam and Eve, you see the development of the first urban civilization. Then after that, the earliest writings, and the Iron Age begins. Now, what's clear is there were human-like creatures here before Adam and Eve, and they had some level of intelligence. But it's also clear that after Adam and Eve, you get even higher levels of intelligence. You start to have writing, urban civilizations, the Iron Age. It's clearly an improvement in mankind's ability to do stuff. And by the way, the young earthers dispute these dates. That's an affectionate term for Christian creationists who try to squeeze all science in such a way that they can prove the earth is really 6,000 years old. But they got to throw out so much scientific evidence, I'm not willing to do that. And a lot of the way they get around the 4.5 billion years is by saying that scientific dating methods are inaccurate and 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. And basically they really do some weird things with their logic and science, and I have no reason to do that. Because if we understand the earth became without form and void, then it's no problem. And the creationists affectionately call that our approach the gap theory, where there's a gap. And again, if it were just that one verse, that Tohu and Haya, that would be stretching it. But the thing that clinches it for me is that there are three heavens and earth. There was a heaven and earth that was destroyed. We now live in the second heaven and earth, and there will be a third heaven and earth. And it actually says third there somewhere. Well, I'll wait. We'll get to it this afternoon. But it actually says third heaven and earth. We'll get to that later. So that's where we are. Young earthers don't like it, but it's the only way I know to fit what's proven in science and what's in the scriptures. Otherwise, you have to throw out half the science or half the Bible. And I don't want to do either one. Because if you can prove something in science, I accept it. And if we can read something clearly from the Bible, I accept that. So any questions about what we've covered so far? Oh, good. I like coming to Oklahoma. You're welcome to have questions, though, anytime you like. Now, examples of art history. This is an interesting thing. A college friend of mine pointed out that he said the thing that clinched this for him is when he took an art history class in college, that there was a clear difference in intelligence between the really old cave drawings and the more recent stuff. And it's one of those things somebody told me. He told me that 30 years ago. So I said, let's see if that's true. So I went to the library and just dug out a bunch of art history books, and wouldn't you know, he was right. I'll show you some examples. Here, by the way, yeah, prior to 4000 BC, you have very crude drawings. After it, gets a lot better. Here you go, about 10,000 BC, a frieze, which is sort of like a mural of animals. I mean, this is good, you know, one of your better kindergartners could draw this. See some animals. It's pretty good, you know. You know, it's not Michelangelo, but it's pretty good. What's that? Probably by carbon dating. And looking at the half-life of carbon isotopes, you know, they know how long it takes to degrade. Probably. I don't know exactly. Probably the ink. That would be my guess. But I don't know exactly what the dating is. That would be another question. If you wanted to delve into it deeper, you could look into that and see how accurate that was. Good questions. Here's a wounded bison. You know, if you look there, you can sort of see his hindquarters there, his face, his legs, his back hunched. Again, not real detailed. Then you get to 15,000, you get the Venus of Willendorf. Real classy artwork, huh? And from what I understand, some people say that about half of the details here were already in the stone they found, and the other half were added by the artist. So somebody found a stone, sort of looked like a person, cleaned it up a little bit, and look, there's this lovely Venus. Now, jump to after Adam and Eve. Do you see any difference in quality here? And Joey can tell you some details about this when he comes up from his art history class in college. But you see the difference in, you got people, you got animals, you have various things there. And how about that? Does that look a little better than those cave drawings? Just a big difference. See, what I get from this is that there were humanoid-type things before Adam and Eve, but after Adam and Eve, when people as we know it came along, they were smarter. Now, then you can go into a big thing, well, why were those other ones there? Did God not get it right, and on the third try, he got it right with us? I have no idea. I mean, you can come up with all kinds of speculations about why people today seem to have more skills and ability than they had then. I don't know. All I know is, if we understand this, there's no conflict between science and the Bible. Many, many things we don't know about. And maybe we'll be able to figure them out. Maybe we'll have to wait till the Lord returns and ask him. I don't know. Here you go, another one. Again, great detail. After Adam and Eve, you have much, much better detail than before. So any questions? This is concludes our section on the age of the earth. Anything you all have heard or want to talk about? Yes. Sharon.
And I'll maybe jump in here. Do you think that
we don't have any idea. No idea. Good question. We have no idea. The Bible just doesn't talk about it. I know Dr. Worrell made some great statements about soul life being created in Genesis 1. It could be true. I mean, it makes sense, but other than his statement, I have no proof one way or the other, so I just don't know. No, they don't. They don't have them, and I don't think you can even get DNA out of a fossil. It has to be recently alive to do that, as far as I know.
So,
you'd think so, but at this point it's all speculation. And Joey will give you some great examples later about how when you look at a few little bones and start speculating, you can come up with wildly different answers. So he'll have some great examples about that later today. Yes, Elizabeth. That will be later today. That's great. That's actually, we're getting into the next section is on that. And keep the question, and if it's not covered through what Joey and I present, then at the afternoon break, as we're wrapping that up, feel free to ask whatever else you have. But I think we'll cover a lot of that throughout the class. Anybody else? Okay. Part two, the origin of mankind. Now, this is an area where I think a lot of the creationist literature is very good. The age of the earth, most people call themselves creationists, I don't agree with, because they're young earthers and they try to make everything be 6,000 years old. But in this area, I think there's a lot of great literature, and we'll actually show you some video clips that come out of a lot of the creationist groups they've done some excellent, excellent work. Biblical reproduction. This one chart really has all you need to know, but everything else will add detail. But if we had to go home, we'd read this one chart. This would cover what we need. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind," or after its kind. And that's the Hebrew word mean, which means kind or species. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word genos, which means race, kind, or genus, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. That's the key. When the plants brought forth offspring, it was after their kind, their species and genus. And you find, and we'll go into this more in a few minutes, but anything in the same species can produce offspring. If you mix species within the same genus, you sometimes can produce offspring. Like you can mate a horse and a donkey, and you get a mule, but it's sterile. It can't have any more offspring. But with dogs, you can mate two different dogs and get something like our little mutt we have at home. We have no idea. People always want to ask me what kind of dog it is. I don't know. It's the neighbor breed. The neighbors had puppies. And we don't know. Nice little dog. Fluffy. Cute little dog. So it's possible occasionally to mate within different species in the same genus, but you can't mate one genus with another. It's just not possible. Never happened. Verse 12, "And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind," its species or genus, "tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind," species or genus, and God saw that it was good. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, which the waters abounded according to their what? Kind. And every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth according to what? Its kind. And it was so. So it's very clear that everything has offspring after its kind. And this is the critical point in the whole evolution discussion from a biblical point of view. We'll go at it from about six different directions today and give you a lot of details on various approaches and talk about what various scientists have done through the centuries on this. But it all comes back to this point, after its kind. You can't bring forth offspring in a different genus. Never has happened. Okay, Genesis 1:25. And what's that? Yes.
Is it possible the rules of reproduction have changed between the first heavens and earth?
I have no idea what happened in the first heavens and earth. I have no idea. But I know in this heavens and heaven and earth, it's always after its genus, within the genus. Yeah. That's the thing about the first heaven and earth. All we really know is based on the fossil record. And Joey will have a lot of good documentation on that. But I don't think anybody knows that. Good questions, though. Genesis 1:25. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing that creepeth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And in Genesis 7, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. Do you see a pattern here? Things bring forth offspring, plants or animals, within their same genus. The kite and the falcon after its kind, the red kite, the falcon and the kite after their kinds. So what is a genus and a species? Well, a species, according to the New American Heritage Dictionary, is a fundamental category of taxonomic classification. And taxonomic is just a fancy word referring to a way to categorize things, ranking after a genus and consisting of organisms capable of interbreeding. It's a definition of a species. If it can interbreed, it's in the same species. And I've talked to veterinarians about this, and they say sometimes species within the same genus can breed, but never past the genus. And a genus is a taxonomic category ranking below a family and above a species. Example, people. We are referred to as Homo sapiens. We are in the kingdom, the animal kingdom, the chordata phylum, the class of mammals, the order of primates, the family of hominids, the genus Homo, and the species sapiens. And usually when you refer to any living creature, you give the genus and the species, Homo sapiens. But the thing is to realize here is reproduction can only happen here. When you get down here. Now what else are Homo but not sapiens, or hominids but not Homo sapiens? I'm not really sure. I know monkeys and things fall into primates, but I don't know. That would be a good question. People always want to know, are there Homo genus that are not sapiens? Homo fig Newtons or Homo... I have no idea. It's a good question. I just don't know. But that's the kind of thing one could do a little study in biology and find out. But I do know this, that you can't have offspring unless you stay within Homo sapiens. I know people have tried with goats, but it just doesn't work. Actually, we were watching a silly movie the other night, epic movie, and they were doing a spoof on the Chronicles of Narnia, and they had all these weird creatures because different genuses were mating, and it was odd. It's a good comedy. But I just realized this is not after its kind. You can't do it. Can't do it. Now, genetics. What about genetics? Well, a lot of the principles of genetics, and by the way, in all of these things, there's a lot more detail in the supplementary notes, which we have on our website. You can see it right in your first slide, with a lot more detail, a lot more footnotes, background, in any of these topics, you can do like I do, go to the library and start pulling out books on genetics and art history, and there's all kinds of stuff. But we'll give you a start if you want to study further in the supplementary notes, and there's much more to be learned. But having looked at many, many books, I think we have the major points in the class. I haven't found anything else that proves or disproves what we're covering. So a fellow named Gregor Mendel, an Austrian monk about 150 years ago, studied pea plants. He studied 30,000 pea plants through seven generations over 8 years. And he found patterns of how they reproduce. Here are some of his basic principles. Traits from the parent pea plants passed as unmodified genes to successive generations in set ratios. If you had a tall pea plant and a short pea plant, the tall gene would go to some plants, the short gene would go to some plants, but they were unmodified. You didn't come up with a medium plant. It was the tall or the short, and a certain percentage would be tall and a certain percentage would be short. It was a clear set ratio. Each individual plant contained the two genes that specified the form of each trait. So each plant had the tall gene and the short gene, for instance. One factor came from the egg, the female, and one from the sperm, the male. Since each parent would also have two genes, the parents' pairs of genes had to separate during the forming of sex cells so that each sex cell contained only one form of the gene, and chance determined which of the four possible combinations of genes each offspring received. So he knew that a tall pea plant and a short pea plant, if mated, would have a certain proportion of tall and short pea plants, but for each individual one, it was chance that determined whether it came out tall or short. He couldn't say, okay, I'm going to mate these two, and the one on the left will be short, and the one on the right will be tall. He didn't do that. But he noticed that, and the thing to realize is he always came back with a pea plant. It still stayed within the genus and species of pea plants. Or it could have been even different species of pea plants, but the same genus. It never went beyond genus. With all of his mixing and matching, he never all of a sudden came out with a peach tree. It didn't happen. It stayed pea plants. And genetics are used, well, of course, being an agricultural state like you are here, I mean, you're familiar. You can raise, you know, a seedless watermelon. You can breed a cow that gives better milk or more tender meat or does better in cold weather or does better in hot weather. But it's all working with mating the plants or animals so that you encourage the stronger dominant traits to come out. It's done all the time, but it's always within the genus. It's never beyond the genus. And again, much more can be known about genetics. This is just a very brief summary. Then the next thing is just the three tenets of cell theory. Again, very basic biology. All living things are made of cells. Cells only arise from pre-existing cells by division. In other words, life doesn't arise spontaneously out of non-living things. See, scientists know how to take a living cell and split it, slice it, dice it, study it, you know, clip pieces of this and put it with pieces of that, but they're always taking living cells. They have no idea how to take a bunch of chemicals and turn it into a living cell. If they start with a living cell, they can do a lot of things to manipulate it. But only starting with living cells and only within the genus. And the third one there, cells are made of similar compounds with similar characteristics and biochemistries. Mutations. Here's where a lot of the problem has come in. Mutations are genetic change. Because you see, in genetics, you're simply taking the traits that exist in the genes, in the DNA, and mixing and matching. You know, you want just tall pea plants. So you keep pulling the tall ones out and mating them with each other and putting the short ones over here. And over time, you get a bunch of pea plants where almost all the genes are the tall pea plant gene. But still, you're not changing the genes. Now, when you start changing the gene and messing with the DNA, now that's a mutation. You're not just trying to mate the tall with the tall and the short with the short, or the bright green with the bright green and the more yellowish ones over here, you're actually changing the DNA. That's a mutation. Mutations or genetic change happen frequently, but always within species. And they're for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's spontaneous. They just happen for no obvious reason. Sometimes they're chemical. If a living organism is exposed to some strong chemicals, it can change the DNA, or radiation. Exposed to some kind of nuclear material, it can result in a mutation. Now, most mutations have no visible effect. They're little changes in the DNA, and they're in the part of the DNA that nobody's figured out yet what it does, so there's no visible effect. There may be a change there, but nobody can see what it is. Some mutations are helpful, leading to stronger traits. Although the scientific literature that I read, there are very few, if any, helpful mutations. There may be some, but they're very few and far between. And many, many mutations are harmful, leading to disease. Pull out a genetics book at your local library. The mutations it talks about are some really odd and very difficult to treat diseases, because the DNA has been changed in a harmful way, so that the organism isn't as strong as it was before. Now, this bottom thing is my observation from what I've read. No laboratory-proven examples of a living organism mutating from one genus to another have been found. I figure if there were any, the books would have bragged about them, because Darwinian evolution is based on millions and billions of mutations going from one genus to another one. You start as a little amoeba. Before you know it, you become a little tadpole. Then you become a fish. Then you become a frog. Then all of a sudden, you're a monkey, and then you're a person. Going through mutating from one genus to another over and over and over again. But I've never found one example, even anecdotal, where somebody tells a story about their grandma seeing one, where something mutated from one genus to another. And this is where I talk about proven science and unproven science. Everything I've read about in genetics, about mutations, about cell theory, let alone what it says in Genesis, is that all living things bring forth offspring after their kind, within the same genus and usually within the same species. Yet for any of this Darwinian evolution to work, you'd have to mutate over and over again from one genus into another. And it's never been proven once. Well, if something's never happened once, why should I believe it happened billions of times, resulting in mankind? Yeah. Go into a laboratory and do it once. Show me it's possible. Nobody's done it once that I can find. And that's why I said this whole field depends on that one phrase, according to its kind. You have to stay within the genus. And that leads us to our next item here, microevolution versus macroevolution. Now, microevolution is legitimate. That's been documented by geneticists worldwide. The people here in the School of Agriculture that teach animal husbandry and how to raise a redder red rose, and they'll show you how to come up with a pink rose with orange polka dots on it. They know how to do it because of microevolution. It's the study of changes within species due to genetic selection and mutation. Simply crossbreeding within the genus and an occasional mutation. That's microevolution. This is what Darwin actually observed. He saw that certain animals became specialized, could get more food, survive better. But it was always within a genus. That's what he observed. And this is legitimate. And this can be documented in laboratory studies, and it fits with the biblical precedent of all living things reproducing after their kind within the same species or genus. So what Darwin observed was microevolution. After the break, Joey will give you a lot more examples and background on this. I'm just sort of setting the stage for him to do that. He observed microevolution, and he was right. If an animal is better adapted to get food or survive the weather or survive predators, it will last longer. And the species that aren't as adapted will die off. But it's still within the same genus. Now, the next term is macroevolution, and this was popularized by Charles Darwin. And this basically deals with going from one genus to another. It's the study of life beginning with nothing except chemical elements and then evolving through chance selection to the present. And it is based on at least two, and probably more, unproven assumptions. This is the unscientific science, where people are assuming things, they have theories, they can't prove them. One is that life can arise spontaneously out of chemical elements, and the other thing is that living or live organisms can mutate from one species or genus to another. So that's our introduction, and having survived that, we're going to take a break, and then after a break, Joey Seed is going to come up and talk to us about the history of Darwin and some of the arguments that have been used throughout the decades to support it, and basically why all those arguments are flawed.